I do hope you have a copy of the scriptures with you, in front of you, as we look together at this passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. It's always good to be able to follow along. If nothing else, as I've mentioned before, it helps you stay awake. It's a little bit harder to fall asleep if you're following along, so I hope that you are. I have a question for you as we consider this passage, as we begin to think about these wonderful verses that, Pastor Greg read just a while ago. Are there certain stories that you just love so much you could listen to them or read them again and again and again? Maybe certain movies that you just like to watch over and over again? I know when our kids were small, there were certain children's movies that, I mean, they just wore out, you know, watching them over and over and over again. Maybe it's a favorite book that you like to read, and you could just read it again and again, and have read it again and again and again. Well, let me ask you this. You ever get tired of those? Or is it just, are there just some things that you just never tire of? Well, what about the story, the greatest story ever told? The story of God's love, God's amazing grace for mankind. Do you ever get tired of that? Or is that something that you just love to hear, love to read, love to meditate on again and again and again? You know, there's a hymn that we sing in our hymnals. I love to tell the story. I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. But the third verse, the opening line, is what I really like. I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. Is that your testimony? I hope so. Because what we see this morning is really a very familiar passage of Scripture. One of the most familiar passages of Scripture. It tells us this story of what God has done for mankind in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a story that we need to not only hear, read, think about again and again and again, but one that should shape our lives and one that we should be eager to share with others. So from Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 this morning, there are three things that I want to point out. First of all, there is a universal condition in verses 1 through 3 that the Apostle Paul describes, a universal condition. Then secondly, in verses 4 through 7, we see a unilateral action. Unilateral action on the part of God. That means that only one party takes the initiative to act. And then thirdly, in verses 8 through 10, we see an unmerited salvation. A universal condition, a unilateral action, and an unmerited salvation. First of all, notice this universal condition. Let me read those first three verses again. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Not a very pretty picture, is it? You were dead, the Apostle Paul says. And that's the first thing that we see in this description, this universal condition. And that is that we were dead in sin. This is everyone's condition outside of Christ. It was our condition as unbelievers before we came to Christ. Now, obviously, this isn't referring to physical death, right? Because there are a lot of people who are alive, and yet they're dead. And I'm not talking about zombies, all right? I'm not talking about the walking dead. I'm talking about people who live and breathe and talk and work and do all kinds of things, but spiritually, they are dead in sin. Because sin, according to the Bible, alienates us from the life of God. In fact, later on in this letter in chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, Paul writes this. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. There he's referring to unbelievers. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. That's what it means to be dead in sin. That's what it means to be spiritually dead, alienated from the life of God. In Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, we read this. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, that is your sins, have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Our sins separate us from the life of God, which is what spiritual death is all about. But it's not only were we dead spiritually, not only were we dead in sin, we were living in sin, willing participants, willing rebels against God. Notice again what the Apostle Paul writes. Following the course of this world, that is, we took our cue from the world. We lived in the world. We loved the things of the world. John says in 1 John 2, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not of the Father, but are from the world. But that's how we were. We were walking according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Speaking of the evil one, Satan, who is described often as the god of this world. Whether people are overtly Satan worshipers or not, if you are outside of Christ, essentially you are a slave to sin and to Satan. And that's what we were. And then he says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So here we have the unholy trinity, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And outside of Christ, those are what dominate us. Those are what drive us. Those are the things that we follow. We follow the world. We follow the things of Satan, the evil one, and of our flesh, that is our sinful nature. But not only that, not only are we dead in sin, not only are we living in sin, but we reap the results of sin. James says that in James 1, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. That's the results of sin. Death, but not just physical death, but eternal death. The second death is what the Bible often calls it. That is the wrath of God. Separation from God for all eternity. Now, even as we live, we are under God's wrath, not fully experiencing it, but we are already, as Jesus says in John 3, that we are already condemned if we don't believe in the Lord Jesus. But if we die in that state, then that is our eternal condition, separated from God. What Paul is describing here is essentially what he describes in the first three chapters of the book of Romans. He starts out talking about mankind's rebellion against God. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, neither were thankful. And he goes on to describe the results of that. In chapter 2 of Romans, he says, now don't you Jews get haughty because you're just, you know, just as bad. You don't know God either. And so in chapter 3, he sums up like this. Paul in Romans chapter 3, beginning verse 9, he says, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That doesn't mean no one does any good thing. It means according to God's standard of justice and righteousness, we do not do His will. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the description of people who are dead in sin, living in sin, and reaping the results of sin that Paul has addressed here in verses 1 through 3. Erwin Lutzer served for 36 years as a senior pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago. And he also, for a time, taught preaching courses at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Every year when he taught preaching, he would take his students on a field trip to the local cemetery so they could preach. He says, I would take them to a little cemetery in Deerfield, Illinois, and I gave them and have them all gather around a certain gravesite. I point out the name, and then I tell one of the students, preach the gospel to Mr. Smith here. They look at me like I'm nuts. So I preach to Mr. Smith with enthusiasm. Sir, Jesus died for your sins, and you must put your faith in Him. Then I look at the students and tell them, this is no different than preaching the gospel to unsaved people. The Bible says that they are dead in their sins. You can preach your heart out, but nothing will happen unless God does a miracle to give them the life to listen. God must raise people from the dead spiritually. And this is the worst part about this natural condition. We are powerless to change it. We can do nothing about it. We cannot give ourselves new life. We are like Lazarus in John 11, in the tomb. We need someone from outside to raise us from the dead. Praise God, we have someone. And that's what we see in this second section, verses 4 through 7. We see a unilateral action on the part of God. The most important words in this entire passage are the first two words of verse 4. But God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were living in sin. We were reaping the results of that, on our way to reaping it for eternity, with no power to change it. But God. But God, being rich in mercy. Aren't you glad God is rich in mercy? Because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show by the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Notice, it is God who raises from the dead. This is an incredible description of God's merciful, loving nature in taking the initiative to save sinners. Notice, it doesn't say men and women being truly sorry for their disobedience took the initiative to seek the Lord. That's not what it says, because that's not what happens. No, because God is love. Because He is rich in mercy, He made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Salvation is from beginning to end the work of God. He planned it. He purchased it. He procures it for us. God planned salvation in eternity past. Jesus is a Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. God had a plan to redeem fallen humanity before the world ever began. And in the fullness of time, God sent His Son into the world to become incarnate, taking on our flesh so He could take on our sin. And God, it was God who purposed that Jesus would die on the cross to make atonement, not for friends, but for enemies, dying in the place of sinners. It was God who raised Jesus from the dead. It was God who sent His Holy Spirit to empower His Word and bring conviction of sin. It is God who regenerates, that is, who gives new birth, who justifies, declares sinners right in His sight through faith. It is God who sanctifies. It is God who will someday glorify all who are born again. God is the God of salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. That doesn't mean we don't have a responsibility to repent and believe. We do. But apart from the work of God's saving grace, His sovereign grace, the work of His Holy Spirit, none of us would come to Christ. We do not raise ourselves from the dead. God does. The only thing we bring to the table is our sin. Even the faith that saves, Paul writes, is a gift from God. By grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We'll look at that in a moment. Amazing grace, isn't it? A mystery, yes, but all of grace. R.C. Sproul was a theologian and Bible teacher who began a worldwide Bible teaching ministry called Ligonier. He passed away at the end of 2017. On more than one occasion, Sproul shared his testimony of how God saved him. This are his own words from September of 2017, just a few months before his death. He said, "I'm coming up on the 60th anniversary of my conversion to the Christian faith. It was in September of 1957, and I will never forget. I think I'm the only person in the history of the church to be converted by a particular verse that God used to open up my heart and my eyes to the truth of Christ. It came from the book of Ecclesiastes." It's Ecclesiastes 11:3 if you want to look it up. "Where the author of Ecclesiastes describes in metaphorical terms a tree that falls in the forest, and where it falls, there it stays. And God awakened my soul by considering that passage as I saw myself as a tree falling and rotting and decaying. And that was a description of my life. That's where I was. Nobody had to tell me that I was a sinner. I knew that. It was abundantly clear to me. But as I went to my bedroom that night and got on my knees, my experience was one of transcendent forgiveness. And I was overwhelmed by the tender mercy of God, the sweetness of His grace, and the awakening He gave me for my life. And I pray that any of you who have not yet experienced an awakening to the reality of Christ would have that experience in your life. That you would look carefully at the Scriptures and the Word of God, and that the Word may be used in power to quicken your soul and your spirit, that you too may be awakened to the fullness of glory and peace and joy that is ours in Christ. And I just want to add my word for those of you who are hearing me. If you have not yet experienced this awakening, this conversion experience, this experience of turning from sin and putting your trust in Jesus as Savior, oh, I hope you'll ask the Lord to save you even now. Turn from your sin in your heart and put your trust in Christ." Well, the third thing that Paul addresses, in addition to a universal condition and a unilateral action, is an unmerited salvation. Unmerited means we didn't work for it. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 are some of the most familiar verses in the entire Bible, at least to evangelical Christians. They describe how we get saved. They describe what happens. They summarize what takes place. First of all, we're told of salvation's entrance. How we get in? It's by grace through faith. Now, what is grace? Grace means that salvation is a gift. It's a gift. It's not something we earn. It's something that God gives to us. Suppose there was some young teenager. I'm tired of doing yard work, tired of taking care of my yard. And so I say, listen, I'll pay you $25 if you'll mow my grass and trim it. And so that teenager comes, and mows my grass, trims it. At the end of that time, I say, here's your gift. What would he or she think? What do you mean gift? I worked for this. I sweated for this. I earned this. And they would be right. A gift is something that you receive, not because you earned it, not because you did something. The Apostle Paul emphasizes this again in Romans chapter 3, 23 and 24. The first verse is very familiar to us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified, that is declared righteous, by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is by grace. It's a gift. And it is through faith. Faith is the instrument. It's the means. It's a conduit that connects God's salvation to us. It is not the ground of our salvation. It is the means by which what God has done in Christ is attributed to us, becomes imputed to us. What is faith? Well, faith is more than intellectual assent. There are a lot of people who, you know, believe Jesus died and rose again, but that doesn't mean that they are Christians. They may even believe that He died for sinners. It's not sentimental emotionalism. It's not sincerity. Although genuine saving faith involves our intellect, there are certain things we must know and believe intellectually. It involves our emotions, our affections, and it also involves sincere faith. One commentator defines saving faith this way: a turning to God with a sense of need and weakness and emptiness, and a willingness to receive what He offers, to receive the Lord Himself. See, that's the thing. Nothing in my hand I bring. Your cross I cling. It is coming to God, a turning to God with a sense of need. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. It's not the healthy who need a physician, but it's the sick. Unless you have a sense of your need of a Savior, you'll never come to Christ. You can't have saving faith. A sense of need and weakness and emptiness. The gospel is not for strong people, it's for weak people, which we are outside of Christ. And a willingness to receive what He offers, to receive the Lord Himself. That's salvation's entrance. That's how we get in, by grace through faith. But then He addresses salvation's exclusions. There are certain things that are excluded that don't get us in. Number one is works. Not of works. In Romans 4, 4 and 5, Paul wrote this: now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due, like the person who mows my grass. And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. It's not through anything we do. It's not through our walking an aisle, or praying a prayer, or going through the baptism waters. It is through genuine reception of what God has done for us through faith in Christ. But then it also excludes boasting. If we didn't do anything for it, if it's all of God and all we do is receive it by faith, then we have no room for boasting. And that's what, again, Paul confirms in Romans 3, verses 27 and 28. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. It is by grace through faith. Works and boasting are excluded. But then that's not all. Paul addresses salvation's effect. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship. Not our workmanship, His workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So there's a place for works. It's on the back end. Works are a necessary effect of salvation, a result of salvation, but not the cause of salvation. Notice I said they are a necessary effect. They will show up in our lives. There will be good works if we truly belong to Christ. There will be a hunger and a thirst for holiness. There will be a desire to follow the Lord. There will be the power to say no to sin and yes to Christ. Now, this side of eternity, we will not do any of that perfectly, but we will do it progressively in Christ. Good works show the wonderful workmanship of God in our salvation. That's why Jesus in Matthew 5 said this, "You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Give glory to your Father. Good works are the necessary evidence, the demonstration of what God has done in us. As those who've been brought from death to life, saved by grace through faith, what are the works that should be displayed in our lives? Well, there's a whole Bible full of them, right? But just a few. One I already mentioned, a desire to follow Christ, a desire to walk not in the works of the flesh, not following the course of this world or the prince of the power of the air, but a desire to live a holy life. The writer of the Hebrews says, "Pursue peace with all men and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." A desire to live a holy life, but also a desire to extend the same grace and mercy that has been extended to us to others. That ought to characterize our lives. Not a desire to put others down, not a desire to walk in self-righteousness, but a desire to treat others, especially brothers and sisters in Christ, but even beyond, unbelievers, with the same love and mercy and grace with which God has treated us. And then a desire to share this good news. A desire for all to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And taking advantage of opportunities that the Lord gives us to share the good news with others. For many of you, this is not new. For most of you, this is, I don't want to say old hat, but it's very familiar. But we need to understand this is a story that we need to hear and we need to meditate on, we need to remind ourselves of, and we need to share again and again and again. There's nothing more important than to understand the gospel of God's amazing grace in Christ. Every time I read and meditate on passages like this, I am once again in awe that God would be so merciful and gracious to a sinner like me, to sinners like us who were dead in our trespasses and sins. We simply cannot hear this message or share it too often. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter emphasizes the need to be continually making progress in Christian character as an evidence that we really belong to the Lord. And then after that, Peter writes this, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have." So that just knowing something doesn't mean we don't need to hear it. We need to be reminded again and again and again. And he has this, "And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to at any time recall these things." Peter says, I don't want you to be able to recall them. And that's what Paul does. You know, why he fills his letters with this wonderful truth. We simply need to be reminded of some things, the most important things, again and again. In just a week, I will complete 37 years of pastoral ministry. 26 of those years have been here at RBC. And among the thousands of sermons that I've preached in those 37 years, there's been one major recurring focus. What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean? How do you get saved? And what does it mean? What does it look like? Peter's statement in verse 15, "I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to any time to recall these things," describes my heartbeat, my desire in regard to the gospel, that those who hear, who sit under the preaching of the gospel, would be able to recall these things and be able to share them with others. And then those words, "after my departure," are especially pertinent today because the time of my departure as a senior pastor of Reynoldsburg Baptist Church is at hand. After much prayer and thinking and talking, Chris and I have decided that I will be retiring from RBC at the end of August and transitioning to whatever the Lord has for us as we move to Louisville, Kentucky and look for jobs there. Most of you know that all of our children and grandchildren are in Louisville. And we believe the time is right for us and for Reynoldsburg Baptist Church for this transition. I wouldn't be doing this if I wasn't convinced that it's the best decision, not only for us, but also for the church, for you. For 26 years, Reynoldsburg Baptist Church has been our family. The best years of our lives have been spent here. Most of our greatest experiences have happened here. You have loved us, and we have loved you. We love you now. You have supported us through some of the most difficult times in our lives. We cannot adequately express our gratitude to you. Neither can we express how difficult this decision is. But it's the right decision, we believe, for you as well as for us. As Chris and I make this transition, we ask that you pray for us, even as we, of course, will be praying for you. And so I want to pray for us now. Would you bow with me? Our God and Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that you are such a God who is rich in mercy and grace. Father, we praise you and we thank you for Jesus, our Savior, our Lord. And our great desire is to know him and to live so that others may know him. And Father, we pray that now and always we would walk in the light of the gospel of Christ, that your grace and mercy would be seen in our lives, that it would fill our lives, that it would fill my life, continue to fill my life, and fill the life of Reynoldsburg Baptist Church. And Father, we pray for your provision, for your direction, for your will to be done. And Lord, we pray especially for those who today are outside of your saving will, outside of a saving knowledge of Christ. Lord, we pray that all within the hearing of my voice, Lord, would truly turn to Christ, turn from sin, and receive him, and experience your wonderful grace in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.